All right, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to gather with your people, to open your word, to look deeply into the mirror of your law so that we may see ourselves rightly. And what a blessing it is that we have that revelation from you so that we may know how we can live faithfully before our God. I pray that as we discuss some topics today that might be controversial, that we would do it with grace and with an eye towards absolute biblical fidelity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, I thought by the time I got to my 40s, my voice wouldn't crack anymore, but I guess, it still happens. We do have notes over here. Okay, first thing, I forgot to update the title. This is lesson 35, not 34. This is Deuteronomy Part 1, not Introduction. That was 2 weeks ago. All right, so where are we now? I keep doing this. Hopefully, by the time we get done with the Pentateuch, you will be able to recite this in your sleep. Fifth book of the Bible, the first five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are all written essentially by Moses. The book of Deuteronomy, name means second law, or better, second giving of the law. I'm going to date this, and we'll do a little more review in just a minute, but I'm going to date this about 1406 BC. This is right on the precipice of the conquest, the people of Israel. The first generation have died out. The second generation is east of the Jordan and the plains of Moab, on the precipice of Moses dying, leadership fully transferring over to Joshua, who will lead the people of Israel into Canaan to begin the conquest of the promised land. So last time we began our study of the book of Deuteronomy, we saw how the book is actually properly seen as a second giving of the law. Now, this is going against a guy named Daniel Block, who has one of the most interesting opinions I've ever seen. So if you encounter him, I don't recommend his view on this book. But this is a second giving of the law from Moses. This time it's to the second generation after the first generation has died out. And again, just before Joshua is going to lead Israel into Canaan to begin the conquest. I will continue to hold to what's called essential Mosaic authorship. This is the traditional date of about 1406, and that the book was given by Moses primarily, though I don't think you have to be dogmatic about who actually put pen to scroll. I think that, it's kind of like I've talked about the book of Hebrews, which I think is Pauline, but does not look like it was written by Paul. I believe that Deuteronomy is Mosaic, even if it was a different scribe who actually wrote it down. And we know certain portions appear to be written by somebody else, i.e. the account of the death of Moses at the end of the book. Could God have had him write about his own death ahead of time? Sure. Do I think that's what happened? Probably not. So, the Holy Spirit superintended the giving of this book, primarily through the channel of Moses. We know that there are some editing and editor additions that seem to have occurred over time. None of that really changes the overall character of the book. We also discussed how the book is broken down in various ways by various scholars. No surprise there. Some, like Robert Godfrey, will see Deuteronomy as a single address, one long sermon. Others will break it down into what's kind of the traditional view, which is three different sermons, and Miles Van Pelt is representative of that. And still others break it down into four or more sermons. If you do much study into theology, and I would say particularly into Old Testament theology, it seems like everybody wants to have their own novel way to interpret stuff, which I find to be very unhelpful. I wish that people would care more about just faithfully transmitting what the scriptures say rather than showing how smart and novel they can be.
Like fishing captains on Facebook.
Something like fishing captains on Facebook. That's right. Ultimately, it does not matter how many dresses are contained within the book. It can be one, it can be three, it can be four. It doesn't matter because the book has come to us as the book has come to us. And the book itself doesn't tell us. And now Moses began his second sermon, right? So how you break it down is kind of an artificial artifact of how you want to interpret the book. And it's not a key point in understanding the book's message. So no matter how many sermons are contained, Deuteronomy is still a coherent book. And that's an important point because a lot of liberal scholars will argue. So I guess it does matter to a certain extent how many addresses you think there are. A lot of liberal scholars will argue that this is a very, very disparate set of materials that was stitched together hundreds of years after we believe it was by editors, and they have an agenda and blah, 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 right? No. I don't care whether you call it one address or three address, but it's a single coherent book that has a theological point that was delivered ultimately by the Holy Spirit, okay? So if you want to argue it's one or three, great. If you want to argue it's 14 because we have all of this redaction and it's, you know, 7 centuries, then we're going to have a problem. Y'all see the difference there? So the point of today's lesson is to talk about how is Deuteronomy still a coherent book with a coherent message, both for ancient Israel, but also for us in the church today. Anna Ruth, what does Deuteronomy mean for you? Not what does Deuteronomy mean to you. What does it mean for you? Are you a covenant child?
She doesn't know what that means.
So, this brings up the topic of continuity and discontinuity. How you read the book of Deuteronomy and what message you think it has to teach the church today will largely be a result of how you view a couple of different topics. These are interrelated topics, so if they sound similar, there's a lot of overlap between them. One, how do you view the relationship of the church to Israel? And I'm not asking, I'm just going slowly so y'all can think about it. Two, how do you view the continuities of the old covenant to the new covenant? And three, how you view the relationship of law to the Christian. Now, show of hands, and be honest, I'm not calling on anybody, I promise, but show of hands, how many of you have never thought about those three questions before? Leslie?
Say so yes, just raise your hand.
Well, you didn't raise your hand.
I was rereading that.
Oh. Well, I'll let you raise your hand or not now. Okay, there we go. Okay, so that's about what I expected, honestly. And this is not me picking on us, okay? Our church in America, not GCBC, but the church in America, over the last 100 years, has gone in a very unhelpful direction where we've lost a lot of biblical literacy that used to be very common in the church. Now it's not. And that's unfortunate. So it does not surprise me that you haven't ever wrestled with these issues before. Hopefully by the end of today, you'll think that these issues are important and that you want to actually think them through. Because the truth is, if I ask you, why are you a Baptist? You probably don't really know, right? And that's okay. I'm not picking on you. Am I right? You don't really know?
Because mom and dad are.
Okay. Well, so because mom and dad are is a common answer. It's not a good enough answer. It's been rightly said, I think, God has no grandchildren. And if we think about what that means, we all have to be individually related to Christ as Savior. We cannot go through our parents as mediator. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And how you read the book of Deuteronomy is very much a product of what you believe and why you believe it. And if you don't believe anything, then Deuteronomy is probably just going to be a big shrug emoji. Like, I don't have any idea what to do with this book. Hopefully, I can convince you of a way to look at this book. So these are interrelated concepts for sure. they're also widely and wildly disputed, right? There's not like two options and one of them's obvious. We're going to go through a spectrum today, and I'm going to try to point you on the right path, but there's a lot of nuance here. So what's correct? I'm glad you asked. These are difficult questions. I believe Pentecost was an absolute watershed that changed and inaugurated the new covenant, right? The death, so, and it's not pit, like the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, his ascension, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, all of that together is the inauguration of the new covenant. Okay? Certainly that leads to a very different time period in the plan of redemption. However, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which generically just means assembly. Jesus talks about ekklesia discipline in Matthew 18 before he's crucified. Paul talks about the ekklesia in the wilderness, referring to...
I don't know, this is more fun for me.
The relationship of the church...
You just know that there's probably other people in here that feel the same way and just not dumb enough like me to speak up.
Then it's probably good that the next two pages of notes are on this particular topic, right? Yes. All right. Let's get the train back out of the ditch and see if we can... Les, get your hand off the wheel. Why are you pressing my foot on the accelerator? Okay, so the relationship of the church to Israel. This is probably the area that is most often debated fiercely. But in my opinion, these debates, or grenades, as the case may be, frequently generate more heat than light. Do you know what I mean by that? What does it mean that they generate more heat than light?
They cause more friction between people than they do in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, it stirs up emotion rather than stirring up understanding. Even mentioning the relationship of the church to Israel will get some people just to, you'll trigger them, to use a modern phrase. Okay.
Especially on Facebook.
So, here are some representative positions that I'm going to say fall outside of the realm of orthodoxy. Okay, so I'm not considering these as even really Christian. The first one is dual covenant theology, which is a view that holds that God maintains a separate covenant with Israel and a separate covenant with the church. According to this perspective, Jews are under the Mosaic covenant, even now, while Gentiles are under the new covenant established by Jesus. And this view often leads to the belief that the Jewish people have their own path to salvation. Hopefully, I don't have to explain why that is a problematic and even heretical view. I firmly hold that there is no salvation under heaven outside of the name of Christ. Certainly for Jews today, and I think you have to make the argument that that's how Jews were saved, or anybody was saved ever, was by the death of Christ. So, holding that there's a different way for somebody to be saved outside of Jesus is anti-biblical and heretical. Two, remnant theology. This theology emphasizes that within the nation of Israel, there has always been a remnant of believers who are faithful to God. And this remnant continues into the New Testament era as Jewish believers in Jesus who formed the early church, thus blurring the lines between Israel and the church. This view holds that God has always preserved a faithful remnant within Israel and that this remnant is part of the church. This view is problematic to me. It says some things that are kind of sort of right, but the emphasis just seems really weird, and it seems like it misunderstands the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. I feel like this view would not be able to deal with Ephesians chapter 2 very well, if at all. Okay, so those are what I would call outside of orthodoxy. Here are some representative non-heretical positions. I'm not... So, by it being non-heretical, I am not putting them all on equal footing. I think some of them are more problematic than others. And in fact, the first one that I mentioned, that's a subcategory of a category, I would say is actually heretical. First one, and this is kind of moving along a spectrum from what I believe to be worser theology to what I believe to be better theology. First broad category is dispensationalism. Raise your hand if you've heard of dispensationalism. Okay. Let me say that most of you, by being in a Southern Baptist church, are dispensationalist by default, whether you know it or not. I don't think that's good news. Let's move on. So, under dispensationalism, there's three broad divisions. One is classical dispensationalism. Classical dispensationalism has a distinct separation between the church and Israel, and teaches that God has two distinct peoples and therefore two distinct plans, one plan of salvation for Israel, one plan of salvation for the church. This view emphasizes different dispensations or periods in God's plan where he interacts with humanity in different ways. So you'll have the Adamic dispensation, you'll have the Noahic dispensation, you'll have the Abrahamic dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, the Davidic dispensation. And they would say that the rules governing God's interactions with people were different during those different times. And then they hold to a future fulfillment of Israel, holding that many of the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled in the future, particularly during the millennium after the church has been raptured. So, because now, within dispensationalism, classical tends to be the original form, revised tends to be kind of the second wave, and progressive tends to be the newest form. Although that's not exactly true in all cases, but classical dispensationalism, in my opinion, is a heresy because it teaches that Jews are saved differently from Christians. Okay? Because of that immediate pushback when they came on the scene in the middle of the 19th century, pretty quickly after classical dispensationalism, you had the rise of revised dispensationalism. They modified the separation. And they soften the rigid separation between Israel and the church that classical dispensationalism held. They acknowledge more continuity between the two, especially in terms of salvation. And so what we're seeing here is we're also moving from sharp discontinuity between the Old and New Covenant or between the church and Israel. As we're discussing on these options, we're moving kind of more and more towards continuity between the church and Israel. I think that this view is still problematic. It kind of straddles the line between classical dispensationalism and progressive, which we'll talk about in a second. It was a distinct move away from the heresy of classical dispensationalism, which said that the Jews are saved differently. Progressive dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism adds even more continuity between Israel and the church. And it teaches that there are distinctions, but there's also significant overlap in God's single redemptive plan for both. And they say that Jesus is currently reigning in a Davidic sense and that his rule will be fully manifested in the future. Now, I strongly disagree with dispensationalism. However, there are some very fine Christian men who hold to progressive dispensationalism. One that you're probably very familiar with is John MacArthur. I disagree with some of his theology, but that man has been faithfully preaching Christ for over 50 years in one church and has had an enormously positive impact on the kingdom of Christ. Okay? This view that I disagree with is not unorthodox or, well, I hesitate to call it orthodox because it's such a new kid on the scene. It really did come into play in like the 1830s. And if it's true, then that's a long time for the church to go without an important truth from the Holy Spirit. But anyway, this would fall within the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity, even though I do very strongly disagree. Classical dispensationalism comes on the scene in the 1830s, and they say there's all these different dispensations. That's how they essentially divide up history. Timelines, yes, it's a linear sequence of dispensation. So you have the Adamic dispensation of Adam in the garden. I think they might even distinguish pre-fall versus post-fall, right? Then you have the Noahic dispensation, which covers the time period from the flood to Abraham. The Abrahamic one, which goes from Abraham to Moses. Mosaic one that goes Moses to David. The Davidic one, that goes David to Christ, the new one that goes, that's the church age, the parentheses or whatever. And so that it's how they divide up history.
By ones you mean covenant.
So what's wrong with that?
Well,
do that now, medieval, ancient.
Right? Well, the problem with that is not that it's just a timeline. If it was just a timeline, that's fine. The problem with that is they say that in the Noahic dispensation, the rules or the law, as you said, that governed man's interaction with God were different than they are now. And that's where it becomes problematic. And particularly, the classic dispensationalism said that Israel was saved by Moses and that the plan of salvation for ethnic Israel is different than the plan of salvation for the church.
So then they attach the name dispensationalist on top of it.
Yeah, because they're talking, so dispensation is not a bad word, but they're talking about these different dispensations of God's grace. And so it's like, there's the dispensation from Adam to Noah. There's, you know, and it's just, administration might be a similar type of word that God administers his relationship with men differently at different times, which isn't actually necessarily 100% wrong. I mean, we don't do the same thing that Old Testament Israel does, but the way that they draw the sharp line of distinction between Israel and Gentiles is very problematic, especially when that leads to different roads of salvation. I mean, I think classical dispensationalism, at least some of them, believed that in the new heavens and the new earth, the Jews were going to be on earth and the Christians were going to be in heaven. Problematic. So they come out in the 1830s-ish with this, hey, the church and the Jews have different ways of salvation. And the rest of the church goes, nah, fam, that you can't. Nope, that is heresy. And in response to that, and we're going to see a similar thing with New Covenant theology, in response to that, they revised dispensationalism and came out with revised dispensationalism, where they took the feedback and kind of softened some of the overtly heretical parts. I would still say the whole system is inaccurate and a backwards way to read the Bible, but, and then over time, progressive dispensationalism has kind of softened that a little more to see more continuity. So classic dispensationalism is radical discontinuity. The church and Israel have really nothing to do with each other. Revised dispensationalism, it's maybe they've got a little bit to do with each other. Progressive dispensationalism, it's like, I don't know, maybe they're related. You see how it's kind of like bringing those together. That's a common objection, and I'm going to argue that that's not a very good objection.
It's okay. Let me argue that.
Let me tell you why. I don't believe in Calvinism because of John Calvin. I believe in Calvinism because it is an accurate representation of the biblical teaching on salvation.
And I believe in that because that's what the Bible says.
Agreed.
But hang on. Attached to it.
There is a utility and usefulness to having names attached to it. Because when somebody says, what do you believe about salvation?
Then I tell them what the Bible says.
Okay, so you're going to have a 6-hour conversation with them where you exegete all of the relevant...
Am I going to throw out some man's name and have that conversation with them too?
Well, if I say I believe the doctrines of Calvinism, that gets us a lot further down the road to understanding in a very brief sentence.
I disagree.
Well, if it's an atheist, well, if we don't share the common vocabulary, then yes, you can't do that. But also, I'm not going to be having an argument with an atheist about the finer points of soteriology. I'm going to be preaching the gospel to them. But it's man-made because it's actually a word that was applied to Christians by non-Christians. Well, no, this is an important discussion because a lot of people have this objection and they say, I just want to believe what God's word says. And I'm like, great. What does God's word say? Well, it says, and then they list a whole bunch of things. And I'm like, okay, so you're an Arminian. It's not a pejorative thing, but if this is what Arminianism is and this is what you believe and they match up, then having a term to describe that that doesn't require going through all of it every time is useful. And we do this in everything else. We do this literally in everything else, right? Politically, what are you? Conservative or liberal?
Demon rat.
Well, that's just a man-made label. I need to know all of... I need to know all of your political beliefs so that I can then categorize you. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Like, we don't do that on anything else.
I'm not going to win this argument with you, so let's keep going.
Are you a young earther or an old earther?
Old.
Okay, so you're a young earther.
There you go.
I've never heard that.
You're a YEC. You're a young earth creationist.
Okay.
That yes, embodies...
something on me.
Well, no. Think about it. That's a statement of faith that is intended. That is, hang on. But no, there's hundreds of them. But that is a short summary of what we believe the scriptures teach. I don't think it's helpful to have to go back and go through every single passage related to soteriology and take 12 hours to lay it out when I can just say I'm a Calvinist. So New Covenant theology is kind of another new kid on the block. New Covenant theology became popularized in the 80s and 90s through the works of theologians like D.A. Carson, John Reisinger, Tom Wells, and Fred Zaspel. By the way, why does this matter? Because within our church, we have people who hold to all of these various categories. Not the heretical ones. But we have people in our church who are, in fact, dispensationalists. We have people in our church who hold to New Covenant theology. We have, well, I don't think we have anybody that are classical Reformed theologians that believe in baptizing babies, but I'm a Reformed Baptist. Being able to discuss this and know where our similarities and differences are is helpful. Okay? I disagree with New Covenant theology, and knowing that someone believes in that helps me to know where we can profitably discuss things and where we can't. It's not helpful if it becomes name-calling and rock-throwing, but it is helpful in as much as if I say I'm a Reformed Baptist and I subscribe to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which I do, and you're familiar with that, that tells you a lot about what I believe, and I can do it in one sentence and not in a week-long seminar.
Well, I think you did a good job explaining that a few minutes ago. I think that's why it's important. It's not overlaying scripture. It's having a conversation with another believer that is common thinking. This is not a witness scenario. It's in a
right.
church
right.
setting
totally
where we have a conversation and Mike said, well, I'm a dissident, which he wouldn't say that. But at that point, it launches a platform for us to now start getting into what God's Word says because we're at least talking the same language now.
Yeah.
It's not important on whether he's a dispy and I'm a cubby. It's okay, now we know what we're talking about.
Right.
And it does impact a lot of things. Eschatology, how you're looking at old and new.
The word Calvinist, the label Calvinist, is not the source of that problem. The source of that problem is a lack of theological understanding and education.
I agree with that.
And those men, because we were there at the tail end of that, right? Those men were unbiblical in much of what they did and taught.
I completely agree with that.
And
Mike
would have encountered the same problems eventually. Whether or not the word Calvinism ever existed and whether or not John Calvin ever existed, because the difference was how do we view the sovereignty of God? How do we view the abilities of man and being able to synthesize it down? And by the way, that opposing group came up with a whole new term for themselves, calling themselves the traditionalists, which was a lie. But they were trying to sanitize their beliefs under that umbrella. And it's helpful when you know that they're doing that to know this is what somebody means when they say, I'm a traditional Southern Baptist.
They definitely weren't a traditional.
I agree with you. But if you understand what that means, then when you hear somebody say, I'm a traditional Southern Baptist, you don't need 6 hours of explanation. You can be able to legitimately make some assumptions and say, okay, I know where that term comes from. I know what that term means, and here is probably what that person believes, and therefore, these are probably the friction points that we should discuss. If we have to start every conversation fresh, well, what do you think the Bible says? It's unfruitful, it's unhelpful, it's unproductive, and it goes against church history and the way that the church has always sought to use terms to clarify and summarize the teaching of the scriptures. Hypostatic union, not in the scriptures. Very helpful term. Trinity, not in the scriptures. Very helpful term. Calvinism, definitely not in the scriptures. Very helpful term. Not always well understood, so might need some further clarification. I mean, when we were starting GCBC, the Sunday before we had the first service at our house, there was a lovely man who was part of our church for a while who came over knocking on my door the Saturday before and said, "Are you a Calvinist?" "Yes, sir." "So you believe that a person can accept Jesus, live their life according to his word, and then when they get to the gates of heaven, God can just shut the door in their face because they weren't elect?" I said, "No, sir, I don't believe that, and I've never heard anybody who does," right? So it's not that it can't have a misunderstanding or caricature, but that doesn't mean that it's not useful to be able to say, I'm a London Baptist, Reformed Baptist. You go read that, you understand it well, and you understand what I believe about the scriptures.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
I actually think that it's right to feel uncomfortable with those terms. We have conversations about it all the time. We got invited over to dinner one time where I walked in the door and this bearded, bald man, the first question before letting me, "Are you a Calvinist?" and I played dumb. Because I didn't like his presentation. I'm like, what does that mean? You know, to put it back on him. But I actually think it's good to struggle with him. And for my experience, my life, my struggle with some of these this terminology ends up driving me back to the scriptures to see what this guy's word mean. And I think that's the most important part of it. I mean, I was raised in, I'm sure this is all recorded, raised in a very dispensational, not classical, but progressive dispensationalist household. Mike will tell you, when we first met, we argued about it. We don't argue too much about it anymore, but we had some pretty heated conversations for months there.
I know, that's hard to imagine.
And it was really taking my focus off of the terminology, which on one hand, it was good that that was a term that was used, because then it caused me to, well, what do I believe? What does God's word say? And so you end up studying. Go, well, this is what God's word said. Now, you might not like what term that affiliates you with, but at least when you have a conversation with another believer, you can argue a Calvinist position or any one of these positions from God's word and not use those terms. Mm-hmm. And that's what I try to do. But the overall is in a group setting with common-like people, you can use that term and you've eliminated a lot of words.
Well, and I would say that this ties into the issue of like creeds and confessions, right? There's a big non-denominational movement, no creed but Christ. We don't subscribe to any. We just believe what the Bible says. That is worthless because...
And I'm not taking that stance.
I know,
but understand that.
But my point is, the more we have these terms that are public, that are well-defined, that are well-debated, the more we actually bring clarity to the discussion.
Amen.
Right? Because if I meet somebody and we don't have those terms, and it's like, well, I believe the Bible, well, me too. If I, like, Leighton Flowers will say he believes the Bible. Our view on soteriology could not be more polar opposite and still be within the realm of what's called Christian. So for us to just say, well, we believe the Bible, great. But what does that mean? Right? Because he believes that everybody is innately empowered by God to respond positively to the gospel. I believe Paul, who says no. I mean, you couldn't be more polar opposite there, but both of us are claiming to believe the scriptures. You go back to the Council of Nicaea. I know this isn't a church history class. Arius was just claiming to believe the Bible. And he would cite scripture after scripture after scripture. And that's why the council came up with a creed that specifically excluded him, because in his just believing the Bible, he had led a lot of people astray. And he was actually leading them into damnable heresy. And by damnable heresy, I mean something that if you embrace, takes you outside of the pale of the gospel, and that means you go to hell and not heaven, regardless of how sincere you are. So the idea of the term Trinity, the idea of creeds and confessions, I believe that if we will study them and if we will know what they mean, they actually bring clarity, not confusion. The problem is when people think they know what they're talking about and use names and they don't understand the view, like the guy that came over to my house and thought that he understood what a Calvinist was, and I had to say that, no, I've literally never heard anybody describe it. Like, I've never heard an opponent describe it that way before. So hopefully that's helpful. We did not get through all of the notes, so we're going to complete this next week.
Maybe.
We're going to continue this next week.
I won't be here next week, so.
So we might finish.
I'm going to be in Texas.
So, Bonnie.
I think
just a second. I do agree that the terms can be unhelpful when they're not used well. But that really isn't the fault of the term.
And know this.
I appreciate you being vulnerable to say that. I think that that is a damning indictment on the church, because
absolutely,
it should not be that way. And
totally agree with that.
I believe that we men should be learning theology and then discipling our families, our wives and our children.
And like I said, you know, we have had conversations.
Yeah. And I would say
teach the rest of us husbands how to do that to our wives.
I would say the important thing is that we learn, understand, and believe accurately what the scriptures teach. I don't think we have to know. I was a Calvinist before I ever learned about John Calvin, because I was taught what the scripture said about salvation. I was taught that man is totally depraved and dead in sin. I was taught that there is unconditional election by God of his people, not respecting anything that they do or will do for him. I was taught that Jesus died for his people, not for everybody, which that may ruffle some feathers in here. I was taught that when God wants to regenerate you, you can't say no. And I was taught that Christ will keep everything that God has given him and raise it up on the last day. I believed all of that before I learned anything that Calvin had said, because it's God's truth. And Calvin just accurately taught God's truth. Mm-hmm. So yeah, you don't want to use Calvinism? That's fine. The term still exists and it's got a utility as a shorthand. Let me close us in prayer. We are way late. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for people who are passionate to know you and know your word well, so that we will engage to sharpen the face of each other. Lord, let us not stab each other in the face at lunch. Be with us as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.